We're entering a pretty exciting section of the Gospel of John. We're going to start at verse 9 today, John chapter 5 and verse 9. Pray with me just for a moment, please. Oh Lord God, we just sang that your word endures forever. God, you are an eternal being and your word is eternal. Lord, help us by your grace and by your spirit to know Christ in truth this morning, Lord. Please help us. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Title of this sermon is The Awesome Life-Giving Son. The Awesome Life-Giving Son. And we begin here in the section, verses 9 to 23. We begin in this section where the Lord had selected one lame individual when he walked into the pool of Bethesda there, which was on the north edge of the city of Jerusalem. There's the covered pools there, and the Lord Jesus came into that scene. And as we recall, there was a plethos of people there. That word plethos sounds like our word plethora. It's just a scad of people gathered around the pool when the Lord came in there, picked out one man, and the slightly short story, even shorter, the Lord healed him. A truly stunning miracle. And here we are, verse 9. Our verse begins, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In this passage, we've got to begin our thinking on this passage and trying to understand this idea of working on the Sabbath and why that was such a hot point. There are two possible conclusions that you will come to from this argument. One possible conclusion about working on the Sabbath is that the Sabbath breaker should be put to death, or Jesus is God. There's two roads that people took from this event that day. Genesis 2:2 and Exodus 35:2. I believe I wrote the entire verses up here for you, maybe. Is that not true? I might not have also. But Genesis 2:2 and Genesis 35:2 are the places in the scripture that tell you what the Sabbath is for. Genesis 2:2, in your recollection of what's going on in Genesis chapter 2, what does the Sabbath mean in Genesis 2:2? God finished his works and he rested. That's the first mention of a Sabbath rest. He did the creation week in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. Exodus 35:2, I do want to read with you. Exodus 35 and verse 2 says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Which is an inference that even building a fire on the Sabbath day would be a breaking of this law on the Sabbath. If you would refer to Luke 13 and 14, you'll see one example of how frequently this issue was attacked in Jesus' day. So look at Luke 13 and verse 14. This was a serious point of contention between the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus and Jesus' disciples. Look at that verse. It says, again, Luke 13, verse 14. "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd," listen carefully, this really happened. Listen. "He said, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" Don't be healed on the Sabbath day. Wow, that's pretty serious. The seventh day had very, very strict requirements. So, Jesus healed this man, and it was the Sabbath, and many onlookers watched and interpreted that deed as a law-breaking deed. That's a crucial part of what we're looking at here. Jesus had broken the law in the eyes of the law keepers. That's the first thing that happened. Look at verse 16 and you'll see that that's true. "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." The passage progresses from amazing to more amazing. This is amazing. Read this carefully because we're going to look at verse 17. Jesus enters into a genuine argument with these men, not the kind you get. But this is an argument. The Lord Jesus begins to lay down reason after reason to assert that this isn't breaking the law. Jesus is going to help us understand this. So look at verse 17. "Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" I'm sorry, that's John 5, verse 17. So right back in the context of our chapter here, chapter 5, verse 17. Verse 16 said they wanted to kill him. He broke the Sabbath. He healed. He had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath. Verse 17, the Lord Jesus answers and says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This is his line of defense. That is, this is how the Lord Jesus answers the charge. "Jesus, you broke the law. Jesus' answer is what? Look at it. What did he say? Well, my father's been working. I work. That's the answer. John takes this, the gospel writer John takes this, and he says, this is proof that Jesus is God. This conversation that the Lord Jesus has with these people that day is proof that Jesus is God. It fits within John's purpose in writing the gospel, doesn't it? Remember how we've referred many times to the reason he states way up in John chapter 20 why he writes, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that you would have life in his name. This is one of the lines of evidence John puts forth for us. The logical conclusion of this whole thing that happens that we're going to study through, he's God. He is God. There is no other conclusion to come to about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's simplify the argument. Let's think about this argument that the Lord Jesus made that day. It goes something like this. And if you come up with another version, I want to write it down, but here's how I got it. God the Father doesn't take the Sabbath off. He's always working because he's sustaining the universe, right? He's doing what God does, and he always does it. The Lord Jesus says, God the Father doesn't take the Sabbath off. He's always working. And then he says, I work on the Sabbath because I have been working until now. It says it right there in verse 17. You see it? My Father has been working until now, and I have been working until now. I don't stop working, the Lord Jesus says. What is Jesus saying? Is it plain to you that the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm God. I don't take the Sabbath off. I'm God. That's why Jesus' healing is not illegal. And it's not just our bend on the passage. Look back at your Bible again and look at verse 18. This is absolutely what the Lord intended to say. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. The Lord Jesus said that, and it said the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, he did this healing deed on the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see that? So now the Jews who have watched and now listened to Jesus briefly, now they have two charges. He broke the Sabbath, he worked, and he says he's God. The first thing led to the conclusion we got to kill him. The law that he just broke is a law breaking that requires us to take his life. Now he said he's equal with God. We really, really, really have to kill him now. He has broken the law terribly. The Jews are absolutely indignant with a man who would be so audacious as to say, I'm God. And actually, you and I would be appalled to hear a man say that he was God, wouldn't we? It's happened a few times in the history of the world. So what is really the problem? What's the real problem here? And the reason I ask that is because these people who are speaking with Jesus, the Jews, is what it said, they know the Old Testament. They have the temple. They have the commandments. They've been waiting for the Messiah. What's the problem? What's the real problem? And I think the problem is this. Let me ask this question. Can you love religion and resist the truth? Can you love your religion and resist the truth? You absolutely can love your religion and resist the truth. And that's exactly what happened. On that day, these extremely zealously religious, they're so zealous about the religion, they're not worried about taking the life from somebody for breaking the fundamentals of the religion, right? So they're extremely zealous. They love the religion and yet resist the truth. His people, that is, the people of the Lord Jesus, the Jews, and their guardians of the law, they assess this line of evidence. They look at this, and with their very religious worldview, with their very complex understanding of right and wrong, they look at the man, and they determined he must be put to death because of what he's done. They love their religion. And the final conclusion we must come to is they resist the truth. So in their own expectation of the Messiah, they cannot imagine him who is prophesied. That is, they know a lot about who they think the Messiah is supposed to be. Their Bibles have prepared them to know who to expect in the coming of the Messiah. So the prophesied one is not capable of breaking God's law. Is that true? That is true. The prophesied one who would come would not break God's law. That was a right understanding they had of who the Messiah would be. So when they see this man coming and breaking the law, it would be absurd to say that he's the Messiah. The one they expected would perfectly conform to the law. And that's not an error. The Messiah was, is, and will be always without sin. He is perfect. So what did they do wrong? Where did they fumble? What was their error? They pinned Sabbath day healing as proof that the Lord Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. That the deed that he did and then the thing that he said, that to them became the proof that he couldn't do that. The law being referred to is out of Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is where you find the commandments given. That's where the Ten Commandments are first recorded in your Bible. So we're going to look at Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, just so you can see the reference and be reminded of the worldview here. So Exodus 20, 8 to 11. You might even just mark Exodus 20 in your Bible because you'll refer to these commandments often. They come up very often. So Exodus 20, verse 8 says, I'm just pausing for the rustling pages to land so you can read with me. I want you to be able to read with me. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So they saw Jesus do something that they defined his work, and they said, you broke the law. They heard him say he's one with God. So then they also heard him declaring blasphemy. So these people have a huge respect for God's law and for God's name, and yet they made a huge mistake. You couldn't even pluck a few grains of wheat off of a stalk. When the Lord Jesus came to Israel, some of his disciples did that one day, and they got accused of breaking the law. Do you remember that? They picked some heads of grain, and they ate that, and the Jews said, you're breaking the law. They couldn't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey when the Lord Jesus came, which was 2,000 cubits, from what I understand. This is half of a cubit. So you could do 4,000 of these on a Sabbath day, and that wasn't work. But if you go over that, you've broken the law. So their conclusion is firm that God himself must be opposed to Jesus. You and I will call him Jesus Christ. They can't call him Jesus Christ because Christ means Savior. They can't refer to him as a Savior. They can't refer to him as the Messiah because they think he's a liar and a blasphemer. That's their final conclusion about the Lord Jesus. So are these guys believers or are these guys unbelievers? These guys are actually massive unbelievers, and I'm going to show you why. Unbelief here is not a lack of demonstrating a fear of God. Ask any one of those men, do you fear God? They say, yes, we fear God. Unbelief isn't a lack of demonstrating a fear. Unbelief isn't a lack of demonstrating respect for the law. They respected the law as they understood it. Unbelief here is ignoring Jesus' testimony. Unbelief here is ignoring Jesus' testimony. And unbelief here is self-justified in disobeying God. Remember that, because we've talked about how people love to justify themselves. But unbelief here is justifying itself in not believing Christ. I'm going to make that a little bit more clear here. The problem is, remember, is they love religion and they're resisting the truth. They love religion and they're resisting the truth. The Lord Jesus gives them an opportunity right now to rethink. He's going to continue with more argument, which they can assess, and some did. Many just continued to hold him away and resist and say, no, we have to put you to death, and they did. They killed the Lord Jesus not much later than this. But if Jesus is the Savior, they must listen to the Savior. They must. There is no other way to be at peace with God. They must listen to the Savior. If you will make love of the truth a first principle, then your GPS system can be constantly calibrated and recalibrated. If you will love the truth, you could have been sitting there that day and listened to the Lord Jesus in the morning, thinking he should have been put to death, in the afternoon, changing your mind and saying, he's God. If you love the truth, then you can be directed toward God and be saved from your love of religion. Don't love the religion. Love the truth. Christ is the truth. Listen to how Paul speaks about the love of the truth. Turn to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's at the end of the epistles. 1 and 2 Corinthians is on the front end of the epistles, and the Thessalonian letters are on the back end. They're all epistle letters. You find that there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 9, and all I'm doing by looking at this is trying to establish the principle of being lovers of truth. Paul said, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Can you picture the scene? There is a powerful deception that he's talking about here. A very, very powerful lie that is being spoken about here. Deceptions are lies. The coming of the lawless one is going to be with lies. And verse 10 said, it'll be with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Do you see how there's a people who are marked, who we could characterize as being a people who did not love the truth here that are being talked about here. And the ones that did not love the truth are the ones taken in by the deception and perish. It goes on in verse 11. It says, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Do you see how that principle is repeated in that next line? The principle being, the lover of the truth will constantly be recalibrated, will be corrected and brought into proper peace with God. That's how you're going to be saved from being a lover of religion. It's how you're going to stay on the narrow path of salvation in Christ, is being a lover of the truth. So the Jews read this situation wrong. If Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, and if he was a blasphemer, then he should have rightly been put to death. That was not a mistake. So, who did they think he was? We know who they thought he was. Who do you think he is? This is an important question. Some of the audience there that day came to a different conclusion. We'll read about that in a moment. But who is Jesus? That's the ultimate question. It's the vital question to this dialogue that's happening here that day. Their zeal for who they thought God was, and their zeal, what they believed the law to say, brought them to oppose the only Messiah there would ever be. That's tragic. There could and would only ever be one Messiah, one Savior, one Son of God. Their zeal for God and their love of their religion caused them to miss him. They missed him and put him to death. There's a head-on collision here. Charge one, we're going to put you to death because you broke the Sabbath. Charge number two, you've claimed equality with God. This is blasphemy. We even have to put you to death even more now. So how does the argument proceed from here? This gets extremely interesting. Look at verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. You there? Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." This is how the Lord Jesus shows a truth lover that it's right to listen to the Lord Jesus and be confident in the Lord Jesus being God. This is how a truth lover could assess and evaluate and make a decision. He says in verse 19, "I do what my Father does." He says, "I do what I see him do. I do nothing that God doesn't do. Whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." What does it mean, like manner? You guys know what that, the very same way. Sometimes a son does jobs the way his dad does jobs. That would be in the same manner. Sometimes a son's manner of just moving his hands in his speech will look at that kid and we never met him before. And we're like, "You have got to be so-and-so's son. You just have the same manners, mannerisms." The Son does this in like manner. So what kind of an argument is this? Think about this as an argument. What is the Lord Jesus saying? How is this an argument? It It's there, but it's a little bit past the surface. I want you to look at that. I want you to think about this. What is the argument? If you knew God, if you watch what God does, if you knew Him, you'd look at me and you'd see me. You'd know who I am. If you know what He does, you know what I do. You wouldn't look at me and see what I do and go, oh, you're a blasphemer. What would they do if they knew who God was when they looked at Christ? They would say, you're God. You're God. You see how that's an argument? He's saying, you guys don't even know God. You guys couldn't tell the difference between God and me if you knew who God was. All I do is what God does. Do you see? God does miracles. I do miracles. And that's why I healed this guy when I came into the city today. But as we come to learn in the Gospels, Jesus is a stumbling stone. It's regularly encountered in the Gospels that the person of the Lord Jesus, His statements, His deeds, become a stumbling stone to many people who watch and listen to Him. And He is even to this day. Many people think Jesus is a good teacher or Jesus is a prophet. But Jesus is God in the flesh. They were not prepared for God Himself to come and live among them and be like a normal man. They were completely unprepared for that experience. But if they would have been lovers of the truth, like I said a minute ago, they could have just sat there and listened, or they could have been involved in the conversation, and they could have listened to the testimony of the Lord Jesus like you can right now. Right now, you can evaluate the statements, the person and the deeds of the Lord Jesus, and you can be deciding in your own heart, He's God or He's just a famous religious person. Have you often contemplated what it means that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God? Do you think about that? Because that's what the gospel says. I have, I think, three or four references here for you to consider that make statements like this. That Christ is God in the flesh. I'm sorry they're so small. You got to change it to another section there. It's got Colossians and Philippians and Hebrews on it. There you go. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's who Christ is. You can't see God, but you can see Christ. Philippians 2:6, who, although He existed in the form of God, that is, He was God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this is a famous passage that talks about Jesus humbling Himself and becoming like a man. He's God in the flesh, and He was humble to the point of taking on human flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by, it literally says in Greek, spoken by Son. God's very person, mind, will, perfectly reflected in Christ the Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, as we read in John chapter 1. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The New Testament testimony of Jesus Christ could not be more clear. The invisible, almighty God of the universe took on human flesh. This is amazing. And the right response to Jesus isn't, wow, he was very wise. Wow, what a kind person. It's not anywhere near enough, as the passage is going to show us here. And I want to show that to you. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." One of the things you should notice is how there is a loving dynamic between God the Father and God the Son. There is a love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Learning truths about the Trinity is actually a difficult thing to do because it's a very complex doctrine. Mark this in the margin of your Bible, because this is speaking about how God the Father relates to God the Son, and this speaks of God's love for the Son. And what does God do in his love for the Son? It says, he loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself does. There's nothing that God the Father does that he does not show to the Son. Everything God the Father does, he shows to the Son because he loves the Son. And now we're going to make an important point here. Why does God show everything to the Son? Why does God make all of these otherwise invisible things to you and I completely visible and plain to the Son? Why does God do that to the Son? He's going to say that in a minute. What's the immediate reason right here? That's not wrong, but there's a glorious one right here. Say it. He loves the Son. And look. He will show him greater works than these. Why will he show him greater works? Why is he showing him these? Why is he showing him even greater ones? That you may marvel. That you may marvel at the Son. It is the will of the omnipotent, almighty God that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be marveled at. Marveled at. That's why the Father would show the Son what I think was probably a simple thing for him to do, but a stunning thing that the Son healed the lame man. Why did the Father show him that? So that we would marvel. Why would he show him even greater things than that? So that we would marvel. What's it mean to marvel? You be in awe. Be amazed, impressed. Why will the Father do even greater things? It says right there, greater works than these, that you may marvel, it says. It's glorious, that you may marvel. The great deeds of Jesus Christ, Christ properly attached here for those of us who know he is the Christ. Great deeds that the Christ had done were because of the Son's perfect doing of that he saw and knew of the Father. That's what God is like. When you see the greatness and the awesomeness of King Jesus, you are seeing the greatness and awesomeness of God the Father. So when you look at the Lord and you blaspheme in saying he broke the law, Or you say, how could you say you're one with God? You blaspheme God himself. You think too small of God when you think or say that. He's done this that we would marvel. He says, I do what he does. He loves me. He shows me what he does, and I do what he does so that you would marvel. He's going to do even more amazing things than this, that you would marvel even more at the Son, that you would marvel at the Son. What does God want for these people? What is God doing for these people with the arrival of the Lord Jesus? He is giving them joy. He is giving them awe. He is giving them marvel in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, if God came among you, as he did, Emmanuel, God with us, and he begins to heal and do stunning things and explain difficult things in the law and demonstrate consistent kindness, deep, profound understanding of all the law, would you be in awe and full of joy because God was among us? Or would you get mad at him because he was blaspheming and because he had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath? This is what was on their plate. That's what they were confronted with. God designed this reality for the joy and the awe of men. They would have the joy and the privilege of knowing the great God of the covenants, the great God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great God who rescued Israel in the Passover, the promise maker and the promise keeper is among us. And if I was there, I would be filled with joy and awe. I'm here today and I recollect on the deeds and the life of the Lord Jesus, and I am filled with joy. In awe, God came and lived among men. He made himself known among men. He made the truth of God, sin, condemnation, hope and salvation in the death of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. He made this known that we could know God, that we could know sin and condemnation and the joy of hope in Christ. We're going to finish this argument. We're going to develop it. It gets better. We're going to talk about judgment in the next part of this. It is a profound and glorious testimony of the person of Jesus Christ. And let me just close in saying this. Teach yourself to see him higher still. You don't see him with the glory that he has yet. I'm not saying that because you're you. I'm saying that because we are Adam's corrupted clay. We don't know how to see the absolute glory of the person of God yet. We're blind. We have dimmed vision of the greatness of King Jesus. So I want to challenge you to ask the Lord to help you in your reading. Ask the Lord to help you in your understanding who he is, what he did in his greatness and marvelousness. Let me close in a word of prayer. Oh, great God, how exciting it is for me, Lord, to listen to the Lord Jesus speak to the crowds and explain why he did what he did, why he said what he said. Oh, Lord God, how I pray that we would forsake our own flesh, that we would look to Christ and follow him, Lord. God, those in our midst who have never put their hope in him, Lord, how I pray for a great conviction of sin. I pray, Lord, that you would work on the hearts of those that you might be drawing to yourself, Lord. God, save people by showing them the hardness of their hearts, but the great hope that is in Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would go with this people this week and help us to learn to think deeply about you, Lord, and to revel in the fact that Christ came and showed his great marvelous deeds to men. In his name we pray, Lord. Amen. We do have one more song.